Well, today I want to talk about mastering sin. And sin, you know, it's a little word, but it really is the biggest problem in the world, but also inside each and every one of us. Sin, not COVID-19, as we're all in the midst of right now, is the most serious pandemic. It infects everyone, and eventually it kills everyone. Sin is the reason there is so much, and you can just make a list here, evil, corruption, conflict, injustice, so many lies, so much hatred, murder, lust, envy, bitterness, unforgiveness, dysfunction, divorce, disease, and eventually death. And because, as Scripture says, the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23, everyone here is, we're living, but we're all dying physically, if you think about it. And even more tragically than that, sin is also going to lead to, hopefully not, but maybe some who haven't come to saving faith here, dying spiritually as well, which is, the Bible describes as eternal separation from God in torment in hell. This is not a result of bad luck, by the way, that kind of judgment, but it's rather due to our own volitional choice to reject God's gracious and merciful offer to remove our sin. Sin and its universally ugly and deathly impact is really nothing new in the world. The world's always been a sinful place. From literally the very beginning of human history, sin has always been man's biggest problem. It's very notable what God told Cain, who is the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, in Genesis 4, after Cain sinned in bringing what he wanted to sacrifice before God instead of what God had told him to bring to sacrifice. It says in Genesis 4, starting in verse 3, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground." Sin. Wasn't told to bring that. Told to bring an animal. "Abel, on his part, his brother, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry," sin, "and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" Cain didn't master sin. And the very next verse tells us what happened in verse 8 of chapter 4 of Genesis. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Again, sin. God is still saying to us today, to you and me today, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, overcome it. Be in control of it. Lord over it. Be the master, not the slave of sin. But notice the hope in this, you must master it. God would never say you must for something he knows you cannot do. No, you must master it, and you can master it. There's hope right here at the beginning of Scripture. But the question is how? How do you master or overcome the sin that is the pandemic in our very nature? The Bible says that we are sinners by nature because we're all descendants of Adam, and we're also sinners by choice. To alter that popular phrase you hear today, I was born this way. Well, if it has to do with your saying, I was born a sinner, that's absolutely correct. But that's no excuse for being a sinner. So what is sin? I think a simple definition of sin is simply disobeying God. It's thinking, it's saying, it's desiring, it's doing what we ought not do according to God's standard in his word. And it's also not thinking, not desiring, not doing what we ought to do according to God's standard in His Word. But it's even worse than that, if you think about it. Sin is really taking our fist and raising it in the air and shaking it against God and saying, I'm going to go my own way when my way conflicts with your way. Now, instead of mastering sin, we as humans are masters of minimizing sin, of redefining it, of rationalizing it, of blaming others for our sin. You remember what Eve told God after she had eaten the forbidden fruit? She blamed the serpent. And what did Adam do after God asked him, what have you done? He said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. We're no different today, though. You've heard people say, well, everybody does it. Nobody's perfect. A white lie, a little white lie, never hurt anyone. I can just confess it and God will forgive me. What's the problem if I look but I don't touch? Marriage is who you love, man or woman. Or the greatest euphemism of all in our modern age is abortion is a woman's right to health care. These are the way that human beings rationalize overt sin against God. We are literally experts at redefining sin in our futile effort to get out from under the accountability and under the authority of God. In fact, we don't only not want to master sin, we want it. Why? Because the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. Otherwise, no one would do it. It comes down to what is our higher priority in life. Do we want to please God more or do we want to please ourselves more? It's always the decision we have to make when we face sin. Because listen to all the pleasure and positive outcomes back to Eve that she was envisioning in eating that forbidden fruit. It says in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. I mean, all kinds of pleasure and personal fulfillment there. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. But I'm here to tell you today, not only from the Word of God, but from personal experience, the temporary pleasures of sin are never worth the enduring consequences. Rather, lasting pleasure and fulfillment in life comes through obedience to God and His Word. Now, we may be made in the image of God, but our sin nature is the biggest difference between God and us. He is perfectly holy, and we are anything but holy. And your and my sin against this perfectly righteous God is what alienates us or estranges us from Him and puts us in the crosshairs of His wrath and His judgment. And this is why sin is so serious, because it breaks God's law. It rebels against not just an earthly king, but the King of the universe. When we sin, it's like treason against God. It's saying, I'm going to rule, not you. So how must we master or overcome sin? Is it a matter of doubling down on our self-discipline, pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, making maybe a new resolution, just trying a little harder? It's like my former fitness coach used to tell me when I was kind of struggling to get up that last bench press rep, he'd say, push harder. Oh, okay, that really helps. Discipline, resolutions, trying harder, pushing harder, may work once in a while, but they're all really doomed to fail and discourage us, because sin is just too strong for us, and we're all too weak to overcome sin on our own. Sin is a battle that rages on the inside and is won or lost there on the inside. You can throw your computer away, but still be lusting in your heart. You can quarantine yourself, speaking of pandemics, on a deserted island, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are going to be right there with you. Now, overcoming sin is about overcoming our sinful desires on the inside that wage war inside of us. After all, it's those sinful desires on the inside that turn into sinful actions or non-actions on the outside. But the good news is this: you can master sin, you can overcome it, you can have a victory over the temptation that we all struggle with in life. God has not left us to be repeatedly defeated and discouraged about the things that beset us in life. He actually has a guaranteed plan to master sin, and you must do it, and you can. Now, since becoming a like Christ is the purpose of the Christian life, and that he was without sin, really overcoming or mastering sin should be a very, very, if not the top priority in our life. Now, before we get ahead of ourselves and think that you can be sinless like Christ, well, that's not going to be possible, but it is possible through the power God gives us that we sin less and that our thoughts and words and actions and desires can be aligned to that of Jesus Christ. That's called sanctification, growth in holiness. And there is a three-section chapter that the Apostle Paul wrote in a letter to the church in Rome, Romans 6 through 8, that we're going to discuss today, that provides direction for how the believer can overcome sin. And surprisingly, just like the passage that Ace read today, this is a passage, Romans 6 through 8, that is very seldom read or taught in church. It's surprising because it talks about the believer's union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome sin. Now, you may hear a verse here and there from these chapters, like God causes all things to work together for good. We all know that one. Or if God is for us, who can be against us? But there's much, much, much more. There are truths so rich and deep and powerful and profound that really I'm just going to be scratching the surface in a single message today to be trying to cover these particular passages. But there are four points that I'd like to make today on mastering sin. The first one is there's a prerequisite to mastering sin. We find out about this in Romans 1 through 5, and this is justification. Number two, there's a position to mastering sin in Romans chapter 6. Number three, there's a problem of mastering sin in Romans chapter 7. And to keep the alliteration going, the fourth point is there's a power to overcome sin or to master sin in Romans chapter 8. So let's go to that first one, the prerequisite to mastering sin, our justification. Now, before jumping straight into Romans 6 through 8, it is really essential to understand what gets us there in Romans 1 through 5. So just a brief overview. Paul wrote this letter, Romans, to Christians in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. He wrote it from the city of Corinth, which is in modern-day southern Greece, about 750 miles to the southeast of Rome toward the end of his third missionary journey. Now, Paul had never been to Rome at this point, but he would end up there before too long to stand trial, to be imprisoned, and to be eventually martyred. So Rome was on his future roadmap. And I've heard one pastor say that the book of Romans is the magnus opus of Christian doctrine in the Word of God. It explains the most important truth about how God saves guilty, unworthy sinners by his grace through faith in Christ's work. That is the most important doctrine. Or maybe you could talk about the doctrine of God. There's other ones, but it's one of the most important doctrines, let's just say. And then the road of sanctification after justification. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to go through some of these passages in Romans, and you can just follow along because we're going to read some of the chunks of Scripture here. You can turn right to the first chapter of Romans in verses 15 through 17, Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where Paul states his purpose for the letter. Tells us why he's writing this. Why is he writing this letter? He says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Interesting to note here, Paul is eager to preach the gospel to whom? These are fellow Christians in Rome. But haven't they already heard and believed in the gospel? Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to them? Haven't they already believed in it? Well, the answer is the gospel is the good news about how we can be forgiven and reconciled to God, starting with being born again, or if you want to call it being converted or justified or regenerated. That's where the Christian life and eternity starts. But Paul wanted the believers in Rome to know the gospel for themselves. They've already believed it, but to grow from there. Notice the last phrase in verse 17, but the righteous man shall live by faith, not just be saved or justified by faith, but now you're going to live by faith. There's life after justification. There's this road of sanctification, but not only to know what the gospel is for justification, not only to grow in it in sanctification, but then be able to proclaim this good news to others in their sphere of influence. And it's important to remember that salvation, that word, is not simply about conversion from non-believer to believer. That's something that happens in a moment of time and is immediately, just by definition, in our past when we're justified. Salvation deals with actually the past, the present, and the future of the Christian life. The believer has been saved in the past from the penalty of sin, that's justification. The believer is being saved from the power of sin, that's sanctification, we're going to talk about today. And the final tense is the believer will be saved from the presence of sin, that's glorification, that's going to happen in the future. So you could say justification is a moment in time, sanctification is a lifetime, and glorification is for when time is no more. Eternity. So in Romans 1 through 3, Paul just repeatedly and overwhelmingly makes the point why we need this salvation. It's because of that three-letter word we started with, sin. No one is spared, by the way, in Paul's writing here, whether you're a Gentile, a Jew, whether you're religious and non-religious, all are condemned according to the only standard that matters in the world, and that's God's standard. Everyone needs to believe in the gospel because everyone is so sinful. I'm not going to go over this passage, and it's a powerful one. I wish I had time to read it, but I'm not going to get into it today. But in Romans chapter 1, again, starting, I think, in around verse 18, Paul writes how non-believers, how they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, how even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, how they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And how men and women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural. Men with men committing indecent acts. And then he concludes this chapter starting in verse 28 by writing this list of just this devastating analysis of what's in the heart of sinful man. He says in verse 28, and just as they, unbelievers, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, not righteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, if you are trying to figure out or process what is taking place in America in our current age, you don't need to look very much further than Romans chapter 1. A policeman, right here in our town, pressing his knee into a handcuffed man for 8 minutes until he died. It's unmerciful. It was sin. Then the resulting accusation that there is a systemic, body-targeted racism against black people in this country. It's a lie. It's sin. Then the subsequent burning and looting and killing all over this city and across the country. It's sin. And now tearing down statues, taking over city streets, And then government leaders not punishing or policing to keep a stable and safe society. It's sin. And then the organization leading it, Black Lives Matter, who is so widely supported in our society today, not only by blacks, by the way, my guess is maybe more than 50% of people who support it just from looking at the TV are white. And so many Christians, even pastors, lending their support in saying the slogan of this particular organization. Recently on the radio program, we went over some of their statement of beliefs right from their website of Black Lives Matter. We are unapologetically black in our positioning. That's called partiality. That's sin. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. Transgenderism, that's sin. We build a space that affirms black women and is free from sexism, misogyny, in environments in which men are centered. This is unbiblical feminism. That's sin. We disrupt the Western prescribed, it's not Western prescribed nuclear family, it's the God prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended villages and families. That's sin. We foster a queer affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. Homosexuality, that's sin. That's such a significant number of people, blacks and whites, and even Christians, think that such a sin-soaked organization could have any positive effect on peace and unity and harmony in this country shows you how deep the delusion over sin is in this country. Going back to Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to a depraved mind. But Paul pivots rather quickly after Romans 1. In Romans chapter 2, he gives the answer to us lest we think that the stain of sin is more about they than we. He says right there in the beginning of chapter 2 of Romans in the first three verses, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And then he continues in the next chapter, again, confirming all in sin. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. If you just turn the page, Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or non-Jews, are all under sin, as it is written, and this is devastating, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Verse 13, chapter 3, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is all-encompassing and universal here. It's our character. It's our conversation. And it's our conduct, as one Bible commentator wrote, just full of sin. There's no wiggling out of it. There's no good working our way out of this. Only God can provide the solution to our sin problem, and it's a major, major problem. And this is Paul's point here in these first three chapters of Romans. If you don't agree with God's assessment of you, that you are a sinner in danger of his judgment, you cannot and will not be saved. After all, what would you want to be saved from if you don't think you're in peril of God's judgment? But finally, after shaking us by the nape of our neck for three chapters, condemning us all as sinners, Paul makes a big transition to the good news, which is the gospel, how we can be saved or justified, declared righteous by God, and have our sin removed. Just look down toward the end of Romans chapter 3 there. in verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21 is where this transition takes place. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Who is this? Well, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfactory sacrifice in Christ's blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He was patient about it. He's patient with us. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, so that God would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a dense and profound passage right there. But it's saying a simple truth, that God is perfectly just. Every single sin committed by you or me, by anyone else, will be prosecuted and punished. And he gives us a choice. Either we can pay the terrible and eternal penalty ourselves for our sin, or God offers to have Jesus pay the penalty for us. Either way, in either of those two scenarios, God is going to be just over every single sin. But he's not just just, he's also the justifier. The one who legally declares righteous, the one who repents and trusts in Christ for forgiveness. Because Christ paid for all our past, all our present, and all our future sin, God can literally declare us to be positionally have the righteousness of Christ. That is truly amazing because we are so separated from Christ in that regard. He is perfectly sinless and we are not. In Romans 4, Paul states that this justification that takes place is the work of God. It's not the work of us. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, "Now to the one who works," in other words, trying to do good works to earn this justification, "his wage," what he's due, "is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work," doesn't try to earn righteousness by their own good works, "but believes in him," God, "who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And so if you are here today trusting in your own supposed good works to make you right with God, trying to earn your way to heaven, the Bible says you're actually, it's not helping. It's actually, you're amassing more sin debt, actually. Because as Cain thought his own sacrifice would suffice, you're thinking your own works will suffice before God, and that actually is just amassing more. It's offensive to God. You're actually amassing for yourself more sin debt. But if your faith today is in Christ's work alone on your behalf, God credits you with his righteousness. You're saved. And then he gives in Romans 5, we're going very quickly through this, I know, the first five chapters of Romans. Here's the result he gives in the first verse of chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," not by works, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, unearned favor from God, in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." Isn't that beautiful? Is there anything more precious than being at peace with the one who created us after all our sin? It's just truly amazing to have that peace with God. So I want to invite anyone here today who has never thought about or understood the gospel in terms of the way the Bible explains it, that we are sinners and that God will be just over our sin. He will prosecute every sin. We can either pay for our sins ourselves or we can receive and accept God's gracious offer to have his son pay those sins for us through what Jesus did on the cross. He satisfied God's wrath and justice over our sins. so that we could be forgiven and made right with God and eternally inherit eternal life. So if you've never made that decision in your life, I would encourage you to do that. And it's simply by following, obeying what Jesus said, to repent and believe in that good news. Not trusting in your own works, but Christ's work on your behalf. Let's get to the second point today on the believer's position. We've gone from the prerequisite to overcoming or mastering sin to the believer's position to mastering sin. Now we're getting to our text for the day. That was a long introduction. This has to do with our union and our identification with Christ in Romans 6. Now, everyone who truly comes to saving faith in Christ, that person will grow in holiness. If your life doesn't change markedly from a holiness standpoint, where you sin less and your desire to please God supersedes your desire to serve or please yourself, you really need to ask yourself, have I truly repented of my sin? Do I understand and actually believe the gospel message? Because Paul anticipates in Romans 6, right there in the first verse, the now what question after justification. The answer is, God saved you from the penalty of sin. Now you need to be saved from the power of sin. But he anticipates the question in Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Verse 2, may it never be. I mean, he says, what an absurd thing to conclude. You've just been saved, justified from your sin, and now you want to continue in it? That's an absolute absurd thing to think. And after this, he starts laying out the believer's new position and how that, this position, is the foundation for mastering or overcoming sin. And this is critically important. So Romans chapter 6, starting there in verse 2, after he answers his question, he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us, believers, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, here's your position, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is an immensely important passage of Scripture. This is the believer's position to overcome sin. Position as in how God views the believer. And if God sees us this way, as being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, having victory over sin, then we need to see ourselves in the exact same way. In this passage in Romans 6 are all the glorious truths that are meant to be believed by faith, just as the gospel is believed by faith. These truths are meant to be believed by faith and then lived upon. That the believer is united and identified with Christ in his death to sin. That the believer was symbolically buried with Christ. Dead men don't sin. That the believer rose victoriously over sin and death with this new nature that God has given us. If you are a believer, this is who you are now. Your new identity is not, well, I'm a sinner. But no, I'm a saint. Oh yeah, I may occasionally sin, but I'm a saint rather than a sinner. Thus, Paul writes in verse 11, again to repeat that, even so, because of this position, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider, believe, know this. Again, as you believe the gospel, believe this. This is true. Believe that as Christ rose victoriously over sin, so did you. Realize you are dead to sin, but you're alive to God now. You don't have to be a slave of sin anymore because you have this new position, this new nature, which gives you the ability to overcome sin. But there's not just something to believe here, to consider here. Paul also gives us something to do, starting in Romans 6, verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but do this, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Remember that word master in the very beginning of Scripture? Same word used right here in Romans chapter 6. Mastering sin, by the way, does not come by, oh, let go and let God. But it comes by believe God, consider yourself to be in that position, and get going. There are things we must do and not do. Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't present your members to sin, but do present your members or yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. And this is the tension that all of us face in our fallen bodies and in this fallen world. Believers, we have been justified and have a new position to overcome sin. But we all know there's something wrong in our present condition that undermines the pursuit of holiness, which brings me to point three today. The problem of overcoming sin. It's our old nature. Now, we may have been given a new nature, and our old nature is dead. We don't have two natures, we have one new nature. But we still live in and with that decaying corpse of an old nature with its leftover sinful passions and desires of our old life. And we can never shed this sin-ridden body and brain until we physically die and receive our resurrected body. And this creates a major problem for us. And Paul, again, and now we move over to Romans 7, describes this problem graphically and personally in Romans chapter 7. Look there in Romans 7 in verse 14, where Paul describes this problem of overcoming sin. He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, Paul says, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Now, the law is good, but it gave us no power. It gives us no power to be able to keep it. So now, Paul writes, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Verse 22, he concludes this personal reflection, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Now keep in mind here, this is the Apostle Paul talking. I mean, he's one of the most sanctified believers that we know of. He's saved here. This is Paul as a true believer. He's saved, but He's heartbroken, and he's in great conflict over the sinful desires and actions he sees in his life. And although it may sound like he's dodging personal responsibility by sin made me do it, that kind of talk, he really takes full responsibility for his sin earlier in the passage and other parts of Scripture, so he's not doing that. But an unbeliever doesn't feel the way Paul just wrote about their sin. He or she doesn't hate their sin. They love their sin. They don't want to stop their sin and follow God. They don't want to repent. They don't desire holiness. They rationalize their sin. They may be a little sorry for the consequences when they get caught, but fundamentally they love sin more than they love serving God. Paul was looking at his earthly body and his fleshly impulses, realizing how at odds it is with this new position, this new nature he has. He is not content to say, "This is who I am." No, he can't take it. He wants to master sin rather than being mastered. And frankly, this is a very good place to be. When we are not alarmed and convicted and sick over our sin, as Paul was, that's a very dangerous place to be. Because we'll go deeper into sin. We won't repent and return. We'll doubt our salvation, and we'll ruin not only our own lives, but we'll ruin other lives we come in contact as well. And this is what is wrong with our world. The world calls sin good and calls good evil, or even calls it hate. There's no conviction over sin. There's celebration. There's affirmation. There's, quote, pride over sin. But not with Paul and the true believer. Sin cannot be tolerated. It hinders closeness with God. It rails against our new nature, our position in Christ. And that's why Paul ends Romans 7 in verse 24 like this, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." So here we are, Romans 1 all the way up to the end of Romans 7. This is like a mystery novel, or it's like a close sporting event. How is this going to turn out? Here we have Paul, the writer, this great Christian. He's got this battle going on inside of him. Who is going to win? Paul's new nature or his decaying flesh? And we certainly don't have to wait long for the answer. And our final point for today is the power to overcome sin is presented in Romans chapter 8, which is the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, Paul introduces the unstoppable weapon of the believer to master sin. In the first seven chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit was mentioned once. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times. Look there in verse 1, chapter 8. "Therefore," here's Paul answering the question, "there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then he's going to tell you how to overcome sin. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh," in other words, the law is good and righteous, but it didn't give us the power to overcome it. It just showed us that we're sinners. "For what the law could not do, God did, sending his own Son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 5, this gets interesting. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Holy Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." We should not scorn non-believers and sinners. We should reach out and try to help them because they're not even able to overcome their flesh. "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However," verse 9, "you, believer, you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have this Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If Christ is in you, though your body is dead, decaying because of sin, yet the Spirit, and this is your human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the human spirit is alive. You have now have an enlivened spirit because of righteousness. But if the Holy Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And here's the conclusion and the promise. So then, brethren, verse 12, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Holy Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, if you are mastering sin, you will live. For all who are being led by the Holy Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, bondage again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. This passage, 15 verses and more for the rest of the chapter, is all about overcoming sin through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God gives this Holy Spirit to every believer at the moment of justification. And he is the unstoppable power to live a sanctified Christian life. So in short, if you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power, the ability to master or overcome sin. Your duty is to follow his lead. So how do you do that? In conclusion, not by looking for signs and wonders, not by seeking to speak in tongues, not by waiting for a word from above, but by reading God's word, hearing it preached by sound preachers, praying for guidance, and then obeying. It's knowing the Spirit and trusting that the Spirit will give you the will and the power to do God's will. I like how one Bible commentator puts it, like, how do we do this? The Holy Spirit provides the believer with the energy and power, like ability and power, to continually and gradually be killing our sins, a process never completed in this life. The means the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish this process is our faithful obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. This is not complicated. This is not like, you know, calculus or something. It's simple, faithful obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. So, for example, if you struggle with the sin of lust, of pornography, of extramarital sexual sin, which is so prevalent in our society today, read the commands of Scripture about that. What it says in the New Testament, to flee immorality, just like Joseph did in the Old, or to make no provision for the flesh, stay away, be obedient, stay away from tempting situations, or do what Jesus did, recognize that temptation and replace it with the truth of Scripture, just like Jesus did when he was tempted. Obey the simple commands of Scripture, knowing and trusting that the Holy Spirit, that you have an ability, you have the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, can certainly give you ability to overcome temptation in your life and the ability and power to be victorious. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, don't get overconfident here. But realize this, verse 13, no temptation that you're going to face has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to be able to endure and overcome. If you are a believer, the victory over sin is yours for the taking. You have the prerequisite to overcome sin. You've been justified. You have the position to overcome sin. You are united and identified with Christ in his death and his victory over sin. And number three, you have the power to overcome or master sin in your life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. You must, and now you know you can. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have provided all these incredible truths from your word that give us the ability for the one who has come to saving faith in you to be given the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome the sin which so easily entangles us, enslaves us, and besets us. And so we just thank you for the truths of your word, Lord, and we would just ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would convict us of your sin, first of all. We want to know where we are sin. We don't want to avoid our sin. We know that sin causes distance from you. It breaks fellowship with you. And there's nothing more important, nothing higher purpose in life than to be in right relationship with you and to be in close communion with you, Father. So show us our sins, the sins that we're so deft at hiding and not showing to ourselves or even others. And once you show us those sins, Lord, help us to trust in the power of your Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who raised your Son from the dead and gave him victory over sin and death. It's the same Holy Spirit we have living inside each one of us. Help us to believe that truth by faith and act upon it, and to recognize the temptation that we face in this fallen world, that there is this decaying body of death that clings to us, never to be overconfident about our ability as a Christian, but to realize that we need to trust and simply obey the simple commands of Scripture, knowing that you will give us the ability and power to do so.